ask that you would turn in your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 3. To Psalm 3, we looked last week at these eight verses and the way in which David prayed them and showed forth the prayer of Christ on the night that he was betrayed. I'd like to look at these eight verses this evening from a different perspective, and that as a guide in how to pray. So I ask that you would turn to Psalm 3. We'll read all eight verses of this psalm. Please hear the word of our God this evening. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Please pray with me once again. O our great and mighty King, how we rejoice that we can come before you and have your word opened and to read your word and with the eyes of faith to know and to understand your word. How we thank you for your scriptures that you have given to us. How we thank you that you have not left us empty-handed in our Christian life. And even as this psalm lays before our attention that you have given us everything we need to live a life of godliness and trust and surrender to you. We pray that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, you would help us to receive this in love and in humility, and that Christ, you would be known as the great God who answers prayers. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the historical background of Psalm 3. He had said that there are many songs out there in our day and age that, if left by themselves, have a great depth of feeling and emotion. But when we know the history that lies behind these songs, that often it becomes even more gripping and more realistic to us. And so we looked, as the subtitle here tells us, that this was a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And we looked briefly at David's flight from Jerusalem, but more specifically at how this psalm was sung or prayed by Christ himself on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that he fled Jerusalem and went up to the Mount of Olives. As I said in the earlier introduction, tonight we hope to merely look at Psalm 3 and see the way in which Psalm 3 is a pattern of prayer for us. Psalm 3 teaches us how it is that we can pray. Well, we note the occasion of this psalm is that David is lamenting his many enemies. We read in the opening of this psalm that David says, many are my foes and many are they who rise up against me. Well, we know from the historical setting that these are the people of Jerusalem, that this is his own flesh and blood that's pursuing him and trying to usurp his throne. But perhaps what strikes David even more to his heart than who all of these people are, is what these people, what these enemies of David are attempting to say to him, and what they're tempting him with. Strikes at his heart, we read that these enemies tell him that there is no salvation for him in God. As these enemies are coming and thronging themselves against David, they bring this charge before David and they say that your hoping in the salvation of your God is completely useless. It's futile. Your God doesn't exist. God isn't going to save you. As we read these words of temptation, can we think of anything more dreadful as Christians? Can we think of a more damning statement than we could ever hear from the lips of unbelievers? That there is no God and that there is no salvation for the people of God. And while most of us don't find ourselves, hopefully, in the situation of David where men are pursuing our lives or people are attempting to throw us off the throne of God, we still have many temptations, many foes that rise up against us, many things that buffet our very own souls that often cause us to cry out and to be tempted with this thought that perhaps there is no salvation for my soul in God. If you're anything like me, you've probably doubted the existence of God for something far less than what David is experiencing here in this psalm. How often the circumstances of our life, and how often when these circumstances come and they flood upon us and they push against us, how often we are tempted to cry out and say, there is no salvation for us in God. When our troubles and our anguishes surround us on every side, so often we seem to lose our very footing in thinking that there is no salvation. And so we see the occasion of this psalm is that David's being pursued by these enemies and they're tempting him. And they're tempting him to doubt God. They're tempting him to deny the existence of God. They're tempting him to throw off the hope of salvation that he would otherwise have in God. And as David faces all of these anguishes and these temptations, we see that he laments to the Lord. That he cries out to God in the midst of this very temptation. You'll note that some 5 times in these short 8 verses, David cries out, O Lord. He says in verse 1, opening the psalm, O Lord. And he says again in verse 3, but you, O Lord. And he says again in verse 5, for the Lord sustained me. And again in verse 7, he says, arise, O Lord. And again in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. As David faces these temptations and these anguishes of his soul, he's led to cry out to God. But if your Bible is like mine, you'll see that this Lord is capitalized here. All these letters are capitalized. What that means for us is that these translators are helping us understand what Hebrew word is being used. As David cries out to God and he says, O Lord, he's using, as it were, God's personal name, his covenantal name. Remember that as Moses was preparing to go into Egypt, God appeared to him at the burning bush. He said, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses complains and he grumbles against God. And he finally says, if they ask me who sent me, what's your name? Tell me who's supposed to, or who's sending me on this mission. And God tells Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. It is that the Lord has sent you. This is God's great covenantal name with his people. If we were thumb through the passages of Scripture and look at the covenants that God established with His people throughout the Old Testament, we would see that in every covenant administration of the Old Testament, God appears to His people with this name. He appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 as the Lord. He comes again to Abraham in chapter 15 and says, I am the Lord. He comes to Abraham again in chapter 17 in the covenant of circumcision. And he says, I am the Lord. And he comes to the people of Israel in Exodus 20 when he gives the Ten Commandments. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. We have this prefaced in Deuteronomy 5 as well with the other giving of the Ten Commandments. When David receives the covenant from the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, he notes that it's the Lord who comes and makes his covenant with him. So as David is buffeted by all of these temptations and anguish, He relies on God as the covenantal God. Oftentimes in Reformed circles we throw this out and sometimes we fail to remember what that means. A covenant in its briefest definition is a solemn oath between two or more people or groups of people that come with laws and that come with blessings and come with curses for whether or not you keep or you break these laws or curses. And as our standards, the Westminster standards teach us, and the scriptures teach us, that God is a God of covenant. That is, that He has come down and He has, as it were, knit Himself to His people. He has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I have come with these blessings to give to you. And so David, as he sees these temptations, his only recourse is to fly to the God of the covenant. To this God who has promised something to him. To this God who has bound himself to David. And so David has a great warrant to stand before the Lord in prayer. David comes to God, as it were, in this opening cry of, O Lord, and he reminds God of his covenant with him. This is the warrant that all of God's people have when they come to him in prayer. And five times throughout this psalm, David incites the covenant God to listen to his prayer. Thirdly, this evening, we have the content of David's prayer. David comes to God with so many complaints here. He comes to God with so many complaints. I think this is important to point out, because as Reformed Christians, we love the sovereignty of God. And we should love the sovereignty of God. And we delight in such passages as Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. These are truths that are very near and dear to our hearts, and near and dear even to this church, as many of you struggle and have all these anguishes in life of loved ones who are dying of cancer, of problems at work or in the family. These are precious promises that all things will work for our good. But we can't lose sight of the fact that the reality of life is that life sometimes just downright stinks. Yes, God is sovereign, and we don't want to diminish that, and we don't want to take away from that. But faith at times is really, really hard. And it's really trying to our souls when we face all sorts of temptations. And I've seen many Reformed folk, good Reformed folk, who love the Lord and love the Scriptures, and at least in outward appearances, speak of the difficulties of life with no more emotion and no more passion than if they were talking about the weather. We have David's example here, that he comes and he lays his complaints before the Lord. It's not as though because God is sovereign and that we are to submit under His hand that we are to think little of the difficulties of this life. That's not how David is praying in the psalm. That's not how Jesus Christ prayed throughout His earthly ministry and specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane. David knows his weakness as he's surrounded by all of these temptations, as these foes and these enemies are rising against him. David knows his weakness. And he knows it as his foes and his enemies are telling him and tempting him with the fact that there is no help for him in God, that unless he runs to God, he will likely fall into the sin of succumbing to these temptations. There's a preacher of the gospel once who said that for every one Christ-exalting sermon that we hear throughout the course of the week, that we hear 100 Christ-executing sermons from Satan himself. We would do ourselves a disservice, we would delude ourselves if we think that the godless message of our culture doesn't have an effect on us. We delude ourselves if we think that in some way we can stand in the midst of all of the temptations that the world gives us when modern science attempts to tell us there is no God who created the world. When those who would see our downfall would say, yeah, go ahead and pray, little Christians. Go do whatever you want. When we listen to news stories, when we read in papers, when we watch movies that blaspheme in the name of God, we deceive ourselves if we think that at some point these temptations aren't going to try to grab a hold of us. And David knows this. We can only listen to the siren voices of this age for so long before we begin to dance to their tune. And the joy of it all is that God knows our frame. God knows that we are merely dust. Yet isn't the truth of this psalm, as David calls out to God, that God has entered into covenant with us? God knows who we are. God knows that we're tempted and that we're buffeted by these sins, and yet He's still chosen to enter into a covenant with us. And God knows that He hasn't entered covenant with people who are of lifeless matter. He knows that this covenant has been made with flesh and with blood, and with men and women who have emotions and who have passions, with those who are tempted by sin to question the very existence of the God that they're in covenant with. And so this psalm invites us, as it were, not to deny our emotions, not to deny the struggles of sin in our life, but to sanctify our emotions. And David shows us that there is a way to wrestle with God in prayer, and that there is a way to be ourselves in prayer, and that there is a way to tell God exactly what we're thinking and what we're feeling, and of our own weaknesses and of our own sufficiencies and of our own emotions in all of life. But there is a way that we can come and assail the throne of grace to find grace in a time of need. David is brought to this need as he looks out to his foes. And he comes and he makes these emotional complaints to God. Now this doesn't mean that we lay our requests out to God as a junior high student might write in her diary. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we don't have necessarily the liberty to vent on God the way that we might vent on a best friend or a husband or a wife and groan and grumble and complain. And pouring ourselves out to God doesn't give us a license to yell at God. It doesn't give us a license to be angry with God. It doesn't give us a license to throw accusations at God. If you're anything like me, when you feel these temptations, so often you're tempted in all of your sin to shake your fist at God and say, "Why are you doing this to me?" And that's not the model that David gives us here. Rather, he gives us something far better than anything that we could ever hope for or expect. Because God has bound Himself in covenant to His people, David shows us that the measure of our prayer is nothing else than the very promises of God. David knows that he's in covenant with God. He knows that he has this faith in God, and knowing that He is God's and that God is His, David is unashamed, he's unbashful, he's bold to come before the throne of grace, pleading the promises of God with God. If I were to tell my son, "Benjamin, I'm going to do this for you," and I were to turn my back and walk away, would anybody blame my son if he comes up to me and says, "Daddy, when are you going to do this with me?" We wouldn't look at my son and think how outrageous that he's asking me to do these things. Well, in a similar way, God has promised us certain things in Scripture. God has promised us things in the Gospel. And as David feels the anguish, the dark night of his soul here, he comes before the Lord with the Lord's own covenantal promises. We read, don't we, in verse 3 that David says, "You are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head." He says in the middle of verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God." And he says at the end of verse 7, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." As David prays, he prays God's promises back to him. He prays first that God would be a shield about him, his glory, and the lifter of his head. What David is praying for in this petition is he's saying, God, be a God to me. Be a God to me. And as he calls on God to be his shield, we're reminded of that passage in Genesis 15 where God shows up to Abraham and he promises to Abraham, he says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And David comes to the Lord and he says, you've promised. You've promised that you're my shield, so be a shield about me. And he prays as well that God would be his very glory. We know that God refers to himself at times throughout the Old Testament, as Isaiah 54 shows us, as the glory of Israel. And so David comes and he says, you're my glory. You've promised to be my glory. And so even though all around the world gives way, you, God, are my hope and stay. You're my glorious one. People of Israel may not want me. Jerusalem may be abandoning me and forsaking me and going after Absalom. But God, you've promised that you are my glory. He prays that God would be the lifter of his head. He would be the lifter of his head. And secondly, if he prays that God would be a God unto him, he also prays that not only would God be a God unto him, but that God would be his Savior. He prays, arise, arise, O Lord, and save me. This prayer that David petitions the Lord with here is one of military power and might of a conquering warrior. He's telling God, as Jerusalem is forsaking me, as these 10,000 men are coming after me to destroy me, you gird yourself in strength, Lord. You clothe yourself as the divine warrior to go out against my foes. You save me. And he brings the promise of God back upon himself and to God. He says, you've promised to be my Savior. And so he prays that God would be his God, that God would be his Savior. But thirdly, he also prays that God would defeat his enemies. He more assumes it. He knows it. He confesses it. He says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. We wonder if what's going through David's head is that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God promised to sinful Adam and Eve that I will raise up a seed of your offspring and he shall crush the serpent's head. And so David comes and he says, be a God unto me and save me. But also, Lord, don't just save me out of my enemies, but destroy my enemies. Destroy those who would speak such blasphemous thoughts against me and break their teeth. As I was thinking about this, it's wanted to give it a picture. It's almost comical, isn't it? You think of Daniel as he's prepared to be thrown into the lion's den and as his enemies come up against him. They think, oh, we know how to get Daniel. We're going to toss him into a lion's den where he's going to be torn to shreds by these vicious lions. And he gets cast in there. And it's as though God removed the teeth of these lions. But what does a lion without teeth have against any man? He has nothing. His formal attack, his poison, if you will, is in his teeth. And yet David says here that you break the teeth of the wicked. They can't bite me. They can't rip me to shreds. They're a bunch of toothless enemies walking around. And their temptations, oh God, bring them to nothing. So we have David coming and he lays the sorrows of his heart out to God. He doesn't yell at God. He doesn't get angry at God. But he brings the promises of God back to God. He says, because you have already promised me these things, God, then I'm going to pray for them. Then I'm going to pray for them. Finally, this evening, David closes the psalm in the beginning of verse 8 by saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What an exhortation this is to us to expect that God will answer our prayers. Yet, isn't it true that often we make our prayers to God, and like a bunch of useless men, before the answer comes, we turn around and attempt to answer these prayers by our own hands? How often we pray to the Lord and yet turn away from Him so quickly to seek out the answers ourselves? The greatest thing that a Christian can do in the midst of his suffering is come to the Lord in prayer. Then surely the second greatest thing that a Christian can do is wait for an answer. And yet often we don't do that. Because the truth of it is that the answer to our prayer may be days, it may be weeks, maybe months, maybe years. Our prayer may not be answered until we stand in glory with the Lord. We know, as David's story pans out here, that by the next day his enemy's teeth have been broken. Ahithophel commits suicide, and Absalom gets pierced by the spear, the javelin of Joab, and it seems like David sees this deliverance so quickly. And in life, we can get so bogged down, and we can say, why doesn't God answer my prayers as quickly as He did David's? And yet, we must remember that as David is writing the psalm, he doesn't know the outcome. He doesn't know when it is that the Lord will restore the kingdom to him. He has no idea when his enemies are going to be put to flight. And yes, it turns out that it was the next day. And yet, if we think of Christ Himself praying this prayer as He's going from Jerusalem into the Mount of Olives, we know that God didn't answer Jesus' prayer as easily as He did David's. That the answer to Jesus' prayer was on the other side of the cross, on the other side of suffering, and on the other side of dying, and on the other side of enduring the very wrath of God. But we do have an expectation. We do have an expectation that the Lord will answer His prayer, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And isn't it like our God to delay giving us answers until we know that the answer comes from Him? Until we know that when we are so hopeless and that He alone can be our hope, that then it's at that moment that He shows Himself mighty to save, so that we can turn around and give Him all the praise and all the glory for redeeming us and saving us out of these troubles once again. And so our duty, as David models here for us, is to lay our prayers before Christ and to leave the rest to Him. We could narrow this down and say that prayer is the absolute epitome of dependence. It's the absolute epitome of dependence, because when we pray to God, we're casting off all of our wills, all of our rights, all of our designs with what we're asking God for, except this, that we're simply saying, just show yourself to be glorious. Show yourself to be the God of salvation. Here are my requests, here are my anguishes, here are my sorrows, and You do whatever it is that You want to do with them, Lord, as long as You are glorious in answering it. There's a famous Danish philosopher, and once speaking on what it was to pray in Jesus' name, said this, closed with this quote tonight, says that to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in such a way that it is in conformity with the will of Jesus. I cannot pray in the name of Jesus to have my own will. The name of Jesus is not a name of little importance, but it's the decisive factor. It means to pray in such a manner that I dare to name Jesus in it. That is to say that I only think of Him, think of His holy will together with whatever I am praying for. So as we come to prayer, as we make our petitions, we leave it in the hands of a glorious and a wise God who will answer Himself or answer us in our prayers, because salvation belongs to Him. So dear friends, this psalm tonight, patterned here by David for us and prayed by Christ Himself, gives us warrant in the covenant that God has made with us to approach His throne of grace, to find grace in a time of need. Let's pray. Our gracious and our merciful God, how thankful we are that we can come to You in prayer. How thankful we are that we can come to You with the very promises of the covenant. How we thank You, O God, that You have promised so much to us in the gospel. How thankful we are that You have not left us to fend for ourselves. How thankful we are that You do not call us to deny our emotions or our passions or the temptations that assail us. And how thankful we are that we have a risen Savior who is redeeming us, who is mighty to save, who has His ear ever turned to us that we can pray His promises to Him. As we go from this place this evening back into our weeks, we would pray Your promise back to You, O God, that You would be a God unto us, that You would save us, that You would destroy those temptations that come against us, that tempt us to deny Your very existence. Be with us, O Lord, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.